I greet you in the precious, wonderful, holy, majestic name of Jesus, the one who said, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. And hopefully we are a group that is anxiously looking forward to meeting our dear Jesus. But until then, we labor on. I invite your attention to the book of Revelation. I want to continue our study through this beautiful book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're in chapter 2 of the Revelation. And while you're turning there, I'll quickly review the outline. I would like to make mention of the simple outline frequently. John saw four visions, so you could outline it that way. Vision 1, Jesus among the churches. And that's where we're still at, and probably will be for maybe two more messages, something like that. Jesus among the churches. And also, the second vision was the tribulation judgment, and that covers chapter 4 through 16. And in that, we have the seven seals, we have the seven trumpets, we have the seven signs from the trumpets, and we have the seven vials. And that's all kind of called the tribulation judgment. And then the third vision that John had is the second coming, where Jesus' feet will, I believe, touch Mount Olives, and it's the consummation of the age. And in that vision, we are going to look at seven judgments at his second coming. Remember, when we talk about the second coming, it could allude to two events or two phases of one event, the one phase being the rapture. And then finally, the fourth vision is in chapter 21 and 22, and trust me, I can hardly wait to get there, and that is the seven wonders of heaven. So that's just for the sake of review. And also, secondly, just for the sake of review, we're in the church age right now. And in the book of Revelation, we're looking at Jesus among the churches. And I just like to repeat this, if you were not here for the last message, I believe there are four safe interpretations as we approach the letters to the churches. And there are people that are very emphatic about one way you interpret them or another way you interpret them. But I really believe that every way is a safe interpretation. And the first one being, it's literal. It's a literal church and a literal message to a literal church. And that's very safe. I don't think it's fair to conclude with that and limit it to that. There are those that say, not so much about the literal, but we got to look at every characteristic. In Ephesus, we saw leaving a first love. And we got to look at that. We got to look for characteristics. And you'll see that throughout the church age and the various characteristics seen in churches. Again, very safe, very, very practical. And then the very interesting one was, and I'm not going to go through it again, but how this actually follows church history. These seven churches, where the apostolic church in Ephesus all the way to the apostate church of Laodicea. And it's a very interesting, as you watch the church history unfold. And maybe the best one is just a very personal, practical one. And I would just like to bless those of you along with me who have articulated some things in their very own life that God's got a message for me in these letters to the churches. And that's where the rubber really meets the road. Churches are made up of individuals, and this is definitely a letter to a church, but churches are made up of people. And blessed are those that look deeply within and say, you know, it's not quite like it used to be. Or go through the church letters and make it very practical, because he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. And there's a promise given in every letter that there's going to be those that overcome, and there's promises to the overcomers. And my prayer is that we all would be overcomers, faithful till the end. Last message, we looked at Ephesus, and we noted that there was a good church, very good church. Walk into Ephesus, although it was about 50 to 60 years later. Somebody asked me about time frame, and it takes some study and digging, and I'm not sure if I have it all right, but I think from the time that the church was planted in Ephesus in Acts 19, 20, 21, until they got this letter, I'm going to say probably around 50 to 60 years. So you look at how some churches change in 1 year or 2 years, and then you look at this Ephesus church 50 years later. You walk into Ephesus, you still saw a good church. You saw a church that did not faint. They weren't tired. There was some exuberance there. They were vibrant about what they were doing. But when you go back to Acts 19 and you see all what went on, and it wasn't quite that way. And Jesus said, I got a problem with that. They left. Remember, they did not lose. Lose is an accidental thing. Left is a choice. And any one of us that has ever left a first love and allowed another love to come and permeate or stifle out, it's result of a choice. So today we're going to look at hopefully two churches, and they are Smyrna and Pergamos, the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamos. The church at Ephesus was a very orthodox church. It looked very good. The church at Smyrna is usually called the persecuted church, the church that was enduring tremendous tribulation. And we're going to look at that church, the church with no rebuke at all. So this is a very encouraging one to look at. Encouraging, but yet sobering. And I want to tread this ground quite carefully with this persecuted church at Smyrna. I forget which year it was when Joyce and I attended SMBI, and that was definitely a stretch for us, and sitting in the classroom and book reports and so on and so on. But one of the books that was given to me in one of my classes, I think it was one of Val's classes, was David Brousseau wrote a book, Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up? And I'm just curious, how many have read that book by David Brousseau? Will the Real Heretic Please Stand Up? Okay, so about maybe 5, 10. The first chapter, I remember it. I like books that get your attention from the get-go. Right up front, they get your attention. If someone said, whether it's a book or whether it's speaking, you got about a minute for the people to decide if they're going to tune in or tune out. And I remember with that book, the first chapter was called The Prisoner. And I remember some of the details of the book. It was a historical account of a martyr, and the person's name was Polycarp. And I'm guessing some of you have read or heard that name before. Polycarp was considered one of the early church fathers. And I think he was martyred somewhere around 155 AD, something like that. He was the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And I remember as I was reading some of this and studying, it just clicked. And I went back to the bookshelf and pulled out the book and reread the first chapter. And it was very interesting how Polycarp, who was the bishop at Smyrna, his martyrdom is given there in kind of not real graphic detail, but then I pulled down the martyr's mirror and looked at the account of Polycarp's death, which is in the martyr's mirror as well. It's interesting how it all happened. He was brought to a public place, and the proconsul was really upset with him because he was supposed to act humiliated. He was supposed to act scared, and he was supposed to act intimidated, but he was just so calm and joyful and just pleasant. And the guy was upset. He said, "Don't you know, Polycarp, that I have at my disposal numerous wild animals that I could unleash on you?" And he said, "That's fine. That's okay. Go ahead." It infuriated him more. He said, "You know what I could do? I could leave the wild animals go, and I could build a fire around you, and we could burn you alive, Polycarp." And Polycarp just so pleasantly said, "It's okay. Have you never read?" No, he said, "A fire that lasts 1 hour and it'll go out? Have you ever read about the judgment fires that last forever? Ooh, the proconsul was upset with that response. And then there was a mob spirit that kind of went, that permeated the whole place. And it said that people that were gathered to watch this execution literally ran. They looted stores and houses, and they brought wood, and they stacked it all around Polycarp as he calmly stood there or sat there, and they were ready to fasten his limbs to a stake. And he said, "It's okay, you can, but why bother? The God that's going to give me the strength to endure this persecution is the same God that will give me the strength to remain motionless through the fire." So they didn't fasten him other than tied his hands around his back. And then they did. They lit the fire and they burned him to his death. And God gave him the grace to just remain motionless through it all. Why do I bring that in here in the introduction? 60 years prior to that day, it is very likely, or 50, 60, it is very likely that Polycarp sat at Smyrna at the gathering where the believers got together. It is likely that he may have even read the letter. We don't know. But it just kind of took on a new meaning as I read this letter to Smyrna. So join me as I read in chapter 2 and verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of those which say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." That's the letter to Smyrna. That's the letter that Polycarp very likely read or at least heard. A few facts about Smyrna. We don't know much about it really at all. We don't have any other record of Smyrna church being birthed. It is very likely, since it's only 50 miles north of Ephesus, that remember when Ephesus was on fire and they were dealing with things among them, that it says the word of God spread mightily and grew. It's very likely during those times that they went 50 miles north and planted a church in Smyrna. They did have a temple there that was dedicated to Emperor Tiberius. And it was demanded that they would have emperor worship, and if they didn't, they would be persecuted. So it's very likely it's a result of their persecution, because I think I read somewhere that, maybe not in every city, but they had to hand in an annual certificate that they performed their yearly ritual to emperor worship. And if you didn't hand it in, they came looking for you. Imagine how that would be. Smyrna actually means myrrh, which is quite interesting as well. Another interesting observation is there's not one rebuke, none. There's no rebuke. It's just tones of gentleness, tones of compassion, identification with Jesus. And I believe it's a simple fact, and it stands throughout the age, the church age. Persecution will, can I say always? But it tends to purify. Persecution tends to purify. It says in verse 10, that you may be tried. It's almost like it was given to them so that they could be tried. Now, I know we talk about persecution. We read about persecution. And I've heard some radical people say this in a public way. He said, "We got to pray for persecution." You know, those. And I don't know where you're at, and I don't know how much studying you have done or read accounts you read about persecution, but for me, I cannot bring myself to pray for persecution. I can't do it. Even though I do believe it would be a tremendous purifying effect in my life and everyone else's life, and it may be the thing that would bring the Church of Christ together in a way that nothing else would, but I still can't do it. I guess I read too much of the families ripped apart. I've seen too many pictures in the martyr's mirror. I know they're just sketches, but I've seen and heard and read of too many painful partings. And I can't imagine. I mean, it's one thing to endure a stake fire, but to see your children and your wife for the last time, maybe here on earth, and just pray that all is well. I personally cannot bring myself to pray for persecution, but I do believe that it is one of the reasons that this church was a blameless church with no rebuke whatsoever. Notice the introduction. Jesus said, "I am the first and the last, which was dead and alive." Now remember, every church has its unique introduction. Jesus introduces himself in a unique way to the church, and I think it's right what they needed to hear. And for them, Jesus said, "I was dead and I'm alive." Isn't that beautiful? And the next church, we're going to see that Jesus says, "I am the one with a sharp sword out of my mouth." Same Jesus, different introduction. Beautiful doctrine of Christ, how he is everything to everyone all the time. He is the answer, Jesus. Let's quickly look at the way he commends them. First of all, and this is in everyone, "I know thy works." Actually, that's not in the... I don't think it's to Laodicea, but everyone else. "I know thy works. I know what you're doing. Secondly, I know your tribulation." I'm in verse 9. "I know it. I know it's hard. I know it." Thirdly, "I know your poverty. I know it." And here was a group that if there was a reason that they could give up, but they had every reason to. I mean, they were persecuted. They were persecuted to the point of poverty, which usually happens. And they didn't have means to what have you. But Jesus puts a little insert there, and he says, "I know your poverty, but you're rich." He said, "But you are so rich." Now, later in Laodicea, it's going to be turned around. They thought they were rich, but Jesus says, "You're poor." So here we got a poor rich church. And then he says, "I know the blasphemy that's all around you. I know. They say they're Jews, but they're not." And then he says, "They're the synagogue of Satan." And I thought, wow. And I don't know the depth of all of that, but there was definitely a synagogue of Jews there that had some kind of identity to Israel and some kind of loyalty. But it's a historical study of this Smyrna, you will find a tie between the synagogue and Imperial Rome. There's a tie there between the synagogue. In fact, there were very influential Jews sitting in very high places. And it's safe to say it's a fact through history. Empty or vain religion will usually align well with the kingdoms of this world, especially when the kingdom of the world is in opposition to Christ. But pure religion that is undefiled before the Father, as James talks about, that's where you will find the persecution and the opposition. So may the Lord stamp on our hearts to be pure and faithful, tried and true. He says, "Fear not," in verse 10. "Don't be afraid." And I don't know what it would be like in our group if this something like this would happen. What would our conversation be if one would be taken away? If one would be What would our conversation be? I wonder if some of us would tremble a bit. I wonder if there might be a bit of a cowardness in me or some of us. I don't know. But I know what we would need to hear. We would need to hear comfort. It's okay. It's okay. You will suffer. Jesus didn't say that it's not going to happen. He was where the rubber met the road. It's going to happen. You will suffer. And then he went on to say, the devil will cast more of you into prison, or some of you. The devil will do it. Why? For a testing, for a trying. And then he says, 10 days. And I don't know what to do with the 10 days. We talked about 10 days in the Sunday school lesson. I found that was kind of ironic. But I believe what it means, it's such a short time. 10 days. 10 days. And maybe that's the execution. I don't know. But the exhortation is, be faithful till death. Be faithful. And there may be, well, we don't have to wait till anything like that happens. We can be encouraging each other right now. Be faithful to death. And then they have a promise. You will get a crown if you're faithful to death. And secondly, if you overcome, the second death won't hurt you. Did you catch that in verse 11? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And you know, the second death is something that we don't hear a lot about. In fact, it's my personal opinion that the gospel message in general is kind of, there's a shift, there's a huge shift in the gospel message in general. And I wonder sometimes if we need to hear a little more about the horrific consequences for those that choose not to follow Christ. There is a second death. That's mentioned three times in Revelation, at least three, maybe four. And in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed is the man that takes part of the first resurrection. The second death will have no power over him whatsoever. And then in the same chapter, it says, death and hell, and we're going to get to this in the seven signs during Christ's literal return. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Simply put, every person that dies outside of Christ will die a death that is, I believe, painful here. But nothing in comparison, every person that has a physical death without Christ, I believe we're going to be reserved somewhere, somehow, for the second death, where wherever they are is actually thrown into the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, prepared for the devil and his angels. Isn't it beautiful that the comfort is? Second, it's okay, don't worry. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill you, take the life from you. But fear him who can cast your soul into hell. So I don't know what application you can draw from the Smyrna church, or I should or could draw, but maybe what I just like to ask is your faith worth dying for? My brother, my sister, where you're at right now, would you be willing to die for your faith? Would I be willing to die for my faith? I've concluded that we are living in a very abnormal era, an era that is so abnormal to Christianity. And again, it reflects the dust on our martyr's mirror or our theology. If you look over church history, you'll see it, how there was tremendous persecution. I looked at statistics, and statistics are never really safe, but I saw a huge array of statistics. One statistic I saw was that there have been more martyrs in the last 50 years than in the first 300 years of the whole church age. You know, when we talked about those 10 waves of persecution up to the time of Constantine, there's been more people died for their faith in Christ in the last 50 years than in the 300 years combined. And I don't know. I tend to believe that figure, that statistic. I don't know how it can be documented, but see, we're, and I am kind of sheltered from it because I don't know if I've ever sat across a table like some of you know Merle Burkholder. I remember him telling the story of traveling to Vietnam, and he was talking to a pastor that said, yeah, well, my friend brought Bibles into Vietnam just recently, and they caught him, and he's dead. And Merle's like, wow. You know, he said, oh, not a big deal. He was almost taken back by Merle's. And he said, oh, we have a long list of men that there's no glitch in the system whatsoever, because there's a long list of people that are ready, just ready to go. And if I would sit beside them at the table and hear it on a, it might change the way I think. And I mean, I don't know if I read enough about Nigeria and Rwanda and China and Vietnam and all the recent ISIS things and the Bible says, remember those that are in bonds. And I think it simply means somehow place yourself into a position, at least mentally, that you can identify and remember those that are, again, we certainly need balance in all of that. I really do believe that we need to prepare our minds. We're going to get to Revelation 13, and I looked through the Sunday school lesson. We're in Daniel, and I was hoping. I was disappointed this morning. I looked through the lessons, and we stop when the 10 horns and all the prophecy comes into place that is very parallel to Revelation. And I was thinking, boy, I wish I could listen to some of the teaching on Daniel before we get to the ones in Revelation, and so, because how they correlate. But you will find in Daniel, and you'll find in Revelation, that there is what's very evident, a world power that comes over the entire world, every kindred, every nation, every tribe, and they make war, and there's authority given to him to make war with the saints. And I really believe that will be not just a, you know, like it is now, geographically scattered, but there's going to be a tremendous time of persecution. We certainly need balance. I certainly don't want to strike anyone's fear in anyone. I have spoken on persecution a few times, and actually, I had a rude awakening one day. My phone rang, and there was a caller on the other end, and this person said, I understand you're going to be speaking at this church in the future, and I said, I am. He said, well, I understand that you have spoken pretty graphically about persecution. What should I say, sorry? Or is basically, well, if you will, just let me know because I won't be there, nor my children. And I really was taken back. And I received it. There needs balance. There is no glory in graphic martyrdom just for that sake. But I think my fear is that it's being a little too far removed. I thought of it after I hung up. I thought, I should have asked him if it's okay to talk about the cross of Christ, but that probably would have been a very fleshly response. But I think it's, I personally think it, we need to somehow safely, gently, protectively prepare all of our minds and even our children. And we contrast it with the glories of heaven. The revelation should strike no fear in our hearts because it's the end of the age. It's when all the battle's over. But the battle is real and the battle does rage. So we certainly need balance in all of that. And I know that our laws are changing rapidly. We talked about that at our men's meeting on Wednesday night. And I was taken back by one statement that I heard. And I think, and I'm repeating this about third hand, but I know there was an official that point blank asked a minister of the gospel, he said, what will you do if you're requested to marry two of the same sex? And he boldly said, I never have and I never will. And this Pennsylvania official said, oh. And I say all that to say that I think we have to be aware that things are going to the Supreme Court today that are so far. they should never go to the Supreme Court. And I know we're all aware of that, but I think we need to be reminded. And it was beautiful balance was brought at our as we as men talk. The government, I praise God for the government. For the most part, the government is there to protect. That's what God instituted the government for, to protect from the evildoer and wrongdoer. And that's wonderful and beautiful and right and holy when the government does that. But there's going to come a time, I believe, that's going to be worldwide, that the world system is going to be so anti-Christ that it's going to cause some of us to make some decisions that we would probably rather not make. Revelation 2, verse 12. One more church quickly, and this is a church at Pergamos. Join me at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with the two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas, who was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Okay, Church of Pergamos. I'd love to hear you title this church. What are they like? We talked about Orthodox church. Things were going well. Law left their first love, persecuted church. How do we title this church? What is this church like? Actually, a pretty good church. I mean, a lot of things that they were complimented for, despite their location. But there seemed to be compromises in this church. So if we could, let's call this the compromising church. Now, I find it interesting that in the introduction, we have Jesus identifying himself as the sword, hath a sharp sword with the two edges. And again, you can go back to Revelation 1 where John saw the description, and Jesus pulled that description and gave it to the introduction to the church at Pergamos. Extremely wealthy. I've heard it said that right now, United States is in a Pergamos society. Luxurious, wealthy. This was a beautiful place to visit. Breathtaking views. You could look 15 miles over over some of the landscape as it gently nestled down to the Mediterranean. And you just had a breathtaking view from many places. You had beautiful, magnificent structures in this city. Tremendous architectural beauty. And temples galore. Temple here, a temple there. And it only produced the legacy where Satan's seat is. Now, I don't know if you really caught that. There are geographical locations where I believe Satan has strongholds, or the principalities and the powers of the air just have a, I don't know if you've ever traveled to some of those places, but you can almost feel the pressure as you walk the streets. I believe Pergamos was one of those places. It was where Satan's seat is. Yet, there was a church there that held fast to the name of Jesus, and they did not deny his faith, but there was a problem to address. The commendations were, I know your works, I know where you dwell, you held my name, And you have not denied my faith. And then there's one specific mention. And Jesus highlights something. He said, yeah, Antipas, I want to bless you for that. I mean, isn't that an interesting thing for Jesus just to point out and just highlight that Antipas was martyred right where Satan's seat is. And I wonder if it was the actual location. I wonder if it was the stadium or the Acropolis of the area where he was executed. And I wonder if that's where Satan's seat, his throne actually was in this geographical area. I don't know. But Jesus commends them for Antipas. And then he gives them correction. And there's two corrections. And I found it interesting. They're both doctrine. Did you catch that? Both of the concerns related to doctrine. And it was the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I really wish we had about 30 minutes and this is just turn this into a classroom setting. And we would discuss what's the doctrine of Balaam. I'll confess to you that I parked at the doctrine of Balaam for probably close to 50% of my studying in for this message because I don't know. And I was careful, very careful, to go to this commentary, to go. I just wanted to know what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, the first place is go to the account of Balaam, Numbers 22, 23, 24. Actually, I went to my library last night and I pulled down three children's storybooks. And my wife said, children's storybooks? You know, that's where I start. That's the level that. So what I did is I read through the children's storybooks and the doctrine on Balaam. What really happened there? And then I looked at Numbers 22, 23, 24, and I'm just going to recount to you the best that I can what I believe is contained in this doctrine of Balaam. Let's just review it a little bit. Balaam's a very interesting character. Sometimes I wonder who this guy really is. I mean, one time he's called a prophet, the next time he's called a seer, and the next time he's called a soothsayer. But one thing I know, that there was a king called Balak, who was the king, or he had the authority in Moab, and right next door was Palestine, and he heard about the Jews, and he was so afraid of them, he was scared. So he went to this prophet slash seer slash soothsayer, and he said, please go and curse God's people, and we'll get a blessing out of this, that's what I need. So apparently this guy had some kind of powers, I don't know. And he said, no, I'm not going, because God told Balaam, don't go. And then Balak, you know, he offers, here, what about this? Well, I shouldn't. God, can I? No. God, can I? All right, go. But you got to say what I say. So he goes. And you got the story of the donkey. That's usually where we park at Balaam. That's what goes to my mind, right? And that's what the children's stories amplified. I didn't really get what I was looking for out of the children's stories, by the way. But there's a lot of truth in that story. Don't get me wrong about the donkey and God using a donkey and the donkey talking and the angel standing in the way and all of that. But when it's all said and done, Balaam three times spoke his thing, but Balak got upset because he said, you're not cursing him, you're blessing him. Now turn to Numbers 25 and Numbers 24, and I want to show you something that really shed some light on it for me. In chapter 24 and verse 25, it says, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. So what really happened there? I mean, what's the big deal? All this splash, and they both went their own way. Now go to 25, verse 1. Here's on the aftermath of it all. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Now, I know you read over that, and what? Now, fast forward again to Numbers 31. There's a lot happened. But to me, this is the stone that had to be uncovered. And I believe God uncovered the stone and gave us an insight in Numbers 31 and verse 16. After God's people did deal with Midian, they saved all the women. And then in verse 16, Moses said, "Behold, these have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." Now, I know it's a lot of putting things together, but here's what I believe the doctrine of Balaam is. It just, man's plan didn't work. It didn't work to go from the outside in. And it never says that Balaam talked to Balak and says, "Here's what you do." But that verse tells me that Balaam counseled Balak, "Here's how you do it. You get the women to seduce the men, and you'll get the men of Israel to these sacrifices where there's ungodliness and pagan practices." And that's saying it very mildly if you study Baal worship. And I believe the doctrine of Balaam is very subtle and very dangerous, but it's a doctrine that kind of creeps in and destroys, brings worldliness and worldly practices inside in a very, very subtle way. I'd love to hear your conclusion on the doctrine of Balaam, but there's one more in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I skimmed over that surface since it came back in this church. I went back and looked at it again and again and again and tried to uncover. I wish I had Josephus, the historian. I wonder if he has anything to say about the Nicolaitans. But what keeps coming back in all my studies of this Nicolaitan doctrine is that they all have a common thread, and this is the common thread. And I think I told you your study Bibles will have one of these threads, and it'll say that it is a group that was very anti-law, antinomian, anti-law. And it's thought that it could have been this Nicholas, which these Nicolaitans followed, maybe even was one of the Acts 7 deacons. I don't know how. I just read that in one source that I read. There was a Nicholas that was one of the deacons that he probably fell and raised up a group of people that were anti, and then it just clicked to me. As I read what was in Revelation, it said God was so upset that they were eating things that were offered to idols and committing fornication. Do you remember Acts chapter 15, where the apostles send out to all the churches in Asia Minor, "We're not going to put burdens on you, on the Gentiles. We're not going to, the Old Testament law is not going to be there. But here's some four basic things." And the Nicolaitans and doctrine of Balaam seems to attack those very four things. If you look at Revelation 2. So you can put the pieces together. The doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was something that was working deep inside this Pergamos church. And God said, "I hate it." Just a matter of doctrine, just a matter of belief system. And God said, simple command, repent or else I will come and fight them. And I ask for your help. What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that look like when Jesus himself comes and fights with a sword? Fights them, it says. But let's close with a promise. The promise, if you overcome, hidden manna. I don't know, hidden, I don't know what that's all about. But I think it's going to be concealed from the average eye. It's hidden manna. There's sustenance that's coming from deep within, from a vital relationship with Jesus. A white stone, they say that this was part of the judicial system of their day, where they had a white stone and a black stone. And if you got the white stone, you were not guilty, you were acquitted. I can't really document that. I like it. I mean, I like the fact that you overcome, no guilt, you're not guilty at all. Beautiful, beautiful doctrine. And also a new name. And I don't know what to do with all of that, but I like the fact that a brand new name, not guilty, hidden manna to those that overcome. And may we, by the grace of God, be an overcoming church. Next message, we go on to Thyatira. Please study in advance. You're going to see some amazing things. You're going to see doctrine that takes root, and you're going to see some fruit of some very unfortunate voices in the church of Thyatira. So do your studies, and we'll come next message. Hopefully together we can be blessed. Let's all stand for a closing and dismissal prayer. Lord Jesus, we come to you in the name of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that we saw the full revelation of in the book of Revelation. And I just want to pray on behalf of our brotherhood, our assembly. I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us as individuals ears to hear what the Spirit says to us as a body, and also what the Spirit says to each one of us individually. Speak to us in a still small voice, in the quietness of our studies, in the quietness of our hearts. Lead us and guide us. Thank you for the hidden manna. Thank you for the white stone. Thank you for the new name. We bless you. Make us a blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.